Well, for those who are confused, I'm not Eric Thau, nor do I claim to be. I'm just substituting for today. This is hard for me to believe, but I have been coming to First Baptist Parker for about 5 years now. And I often reflect on how much that I've changed since I started coming here, how much I've learned, how much I've really progressed in these past few years. It has been, in my experience, very rapid growth. And I've actually learned more in the past 5 years than I had in my previous 20. So I don't know if that's a good or a bad thing, but I'll take it as a good thing. And the reason for this is obviously due to the sovereignty of God. I know that God works in His people, but I'm able to recognize that there are three main contributors to my progress since I've been here. And the first one is, of course, very solid preaching. Solid preaching from Brother Edward, Brother Bill. Preaching that's theologically rich. It's very gospel-centered. It's clearly glorifying to the triune God. And before I came here, I was attending IBC, which is Irving Bible Church. Leah went with me sometimes. And it wasn't a bad church. It was obviously much bigger than this one. But I would leave there on Sunday just feeling very unfulfilled after the sermon. And I'm not going to say that their preachers or their sermons were shallow by any means. I'm sure a lot of people enjoyed it, but it wasn't for me. And as a sheep, I really didn't feel as if I was being fed when I was leaving there every week. And I used to work some Sundays. I would start at noon in Plano. So I wouldn't be able to come here. I would go to IBC and I would go to the 9 a.m. service. And especially after I kind of got a taste of the preaching that we had here, I really started to feel unfulfilled when I would go back to IBC and then come back over here. So reason number one is definitely solid preaching at First Baptist Parker. Reason number two is solid teaching, which is a bit different. Obviously, Mr. Eric is not able to be with us this morning, but I think we can all attest that he does not disappoint. And he does not cut corners in his preparation. He's very thorough. Whenever he comes up here and teaches us every morning, I don't know about y'all, but I feel like I'm almost in a classroom. And he's like a professor and I'm like a student. It's kind of the way he structures his Bible studies. And I really do like that. I really appreciate that. I like how thought-provoking all of his lessons are, how interactive they are. He has printouts for us and he has us participate. I really like that. So the first reason was solid preaching. Second reason was solid teaching. And the third reason, and the reason that I'd like to expound upon this morning, is solid singing. And that's our hymnal. So when I first came here, believe it or not, the only traditional hymns that I could say that I knew, and probably not even in entirety, would be Amazing Grace, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, and Jesus Loves Me. And I probably didn't know all the words to all of those. And some Christmas songs, of course. Joy to the World. But those were the three hymns that I could say that I knew. And now I know dozens. I have dozens that I know very, very well. And Edward has discussed with us recently the impact something has on your long-term memory when you learn it in a song and you're able to sing it. Like the ABCs, or the Star-Spangled Banner, or the books of the Bible, even. So today we read our Psalms as if they were just stanzas of poetry normally, but as we know, originally they were sung. And they were memorized because they were sung. Whenever Lee and I, we listen to our Bible app before we go to bed, more often than not, when we listen to a psalm, she'll say to me, "I know a song about that." So much so to the point that we'll read almost anything in the Bible, and I will jokingly say to her, "Well, do you know a song about that?" Because she knows many songs. But clearly, learning the information in the form of a song, it helps your brain store that information long term, because when you sing, you think about the words, you say the words, and you're hearing the words. So it's all entering you and solidifying in your brain in that way. So when you sing a hymn that is just wrought with sound theology, the work of Christ, the love of God, the atonement for sin, of course, the Blessed Trinity, and the Christian hope, these concepts get stored in your brain long term, and it's long-term memory that is most quickly and easily accessed. So if somebody were to ask you, what can wash away my sin? You probably already have an answer for that, don't you? So I would like to pause here real quick and briefly go around the room. And I want everybody to tell me what their favorite hymn is, or at least what it might be, because I know it's really hard to pick just one. So just pick one. If you have five favorite ones like I do, just pick one that usually impacts you greatly whenever you sing it. So if we want to start over here, if you want to say one, you don't have to, but go ahead. Anybody? Yes.
It is well with my soul.
It is well with my soul. It's a good one. Do you have one, Roy? Free bird? Yeah. Okay, we'll come back to you.
If ever I love thee.
That's a good one.
What is great thing about Jesus?
That's a good one.
I don't know if anyone really picked one, because like I was a wandering sheep.
Mm-hmm. You guys?
It's not in our hymnal, it's in the Mennonite hymnal. It's called Hymn 606. It's basically an a cappella hymn. That's basically about the Trinity. Very powerful, though.
Awesome. Do you have a favorite hymn?
Jesus.
That's a great one. How about y'all at front?
I would say it was a DC Public
Music.
One of my favorites.
Yeah, I
like
it. I need the every hour.
Oh, yeah.
I've got two at a tie.
Let's go.
One day. And
I like the one you suggested a while ago, the naval hymn, I think it was.
Yes.
That was a really good one.
That's a very close second to the other.
Mm-hmm. I like that one a lot. How about y'all? What do you think?
Come, O Come, Emmanuel.
It's a good one. Yes, Christmas songs are not excluded. They are hymns, yes.
505,
what we just sang this morning. Yeah? Yeah. It's a good one. Do you have one, Lydia? What is it? Oh, the same one? Good. Like father, like daughter. All right. How about y'all back there? What do you think? Mr. Frank? It's a good one.
4,000 times.
Yes.
Okay, the issue with being the last person.
Yeah, it's okay.
Near and dear to me, but honestly, my favorite are any of them that Frank plays with the jazz.
You're right.
100%.
Yes. Did you think of one, Roy?
Crown of Many Crowns.
Yes. That's a good one. That's a good one.
Sorry, I didn't hear that.
Crown him with many crowns.
So I want to list a few of my favorite hymns for you all, and I'm going to provide a few lines from each hymn that have just really resonated with me over the years. These are in no particular order except for the last one. So the first one is, there is a fountain filled with blood. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there have I, though vile as he, washed all my sins away. And the second one I chose is, crown him with many crowns. Crown him the Lord of life, who triumphed o'er the grave, who rose victorious in the strife for those he came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring, and lives that death may die. The third one I picked was, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. And then the fourth one, I also picked a Christmas song. I picked Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark the Herald Angels Sing, glory to the newborn king. And lastly, a hymn that might be my favorite. It's really hard to pick just one, but one that definitely impacted me greatly, even the first time I heard it, is Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And this is a hymn that I would like to discuss this morning in a little bit more detail. So I'm going to go ahead and read all the lyrics for it. And you'll notice they're a bit different than what we sing in our hymnal. But this is from what I saw, how it was originally written back in the 1700s. Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount, I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. Sorrowing I shall be in spirit, till released from flesh and sin. Yet from what I do inherit, hear thy praises I'll begin. Here I raise my Ebenezer, here by thy great help I've come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. How his kindness yet pursues me, mortal tongue can never tell. Clothed in flesh till death shall loose me, I cannot proclaim it well. O that day when freed from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face. Clothed then in blood-washed linen, how I'll sing thy sovereign grace. Come, my Lord, no longer tarry. Take my ransomed soul away. Send thine angels now to carry me to realms of endless day. O to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it for thy courts above. Now the author of this amazing hymn, he was a man named Robert Robinson. And Robinson did not write many hymns at all, or many popular ones for that matter. He was what we might call a one-hit wonder for back then with Come Thou Fount. But other hymns that he penned, which you may or may not know, were Mighty God, While Angels Bless Thee, and Brightness of Eternal Glory, Shall Thy Praise Unuttered Lie. That one's a mouthful. And he was also known as an author of many books during his life. He wrote one and published in 1790 called The History of Baptism. And because Robinson was not a Fanny Crosby or an Isaac Watts, the information about him, it's very few, and the details of his life, especially toward the end of his life, are actually a bit contested. But we'll get to that later. So Robinson did not start his life out praising God by any means. He was born in Swaffham. Hope I'm pronouncing that right. Swaffham, which is a town in Norfolk County, England, on September 27, 1735. When he was a child, only 8 years old, his family moved to the town of Scarning, which was also in Norfolk County, pretty close by. And not long after that, his father died when he was 8 years old. And when his father died, it left him and his mother, I don't believe he had any siblings, it left them in a really serious state of poverty. And some sources say that Robinson's mother, she was a very devout woman who actually longed to see her son become a clergyman in the Church of England. But unfortunately, Robinson, in his adolescence, he had no intention of joining the Church of England or any congregation for that matter. And because of his impoverished living situation, he was caught up in what we might call a bad crowd. His friends were not good influences upon him, and he was not good influence upon his friends. In his younger years, when he was about 15 years old, Robinson worked as an apprentice for a barber and hairdresser. Though the barber would often find Robinson reading, he went on the record to say that he was more given to reading than he was to even his profession as a future hairdresser. So, is that relatable, Nina? So, Robinson finished his apprenticeship, and he continued down a rather dark path that had nothing to do with hairdressing. So, reports say he would wander around with his group of troublemakers, and he would tease and he would jester homeless people. And on a Sunday evening, he and his friends visited the town's fortune teller, who was an older woman. And for their own pleasure, they somehow, I don't know how they did this, but they got her intoxicated so they could laugh at her drunken ramblings and her predictions concerning them. They thought that was hilarious. But it was then that the woman looked into the future and she told Robinson that he would live long enough to see his children and his grandchildren. And this was sort of an internal turning point for Robinson. in that he began to reevaluate his life choices. It was almost as if he realized how embarrassing it would be if his children could see the man that he was and know their dad as the man who just takes advantage of others for fun. So his conscience was pricked. But his conversion, it didn't happen overnight. Robinson later got wind that a famous preacher was making his way to their town. And that preacher was George Whitefield, who many of you probably know. Whitefield was said to be one of the most famous religious figures of the 18th century. And Robinson wanted to listen to Whitefield, but he didn't want to ruin his ruffian reputation. So Robinson convinced his friends that they should go listen to Whitefield speak just so that they can heckle him while he's preaching. And it was there that Robinson truly listened to the gospel for the first time, as Whitefield preached on Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, which is, quote, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" So for the next 3 years, Robinson was haunted by the fact that judgment would absolutely be upon him for the things he'd done in his life. And he found his peace in finally believing the gospel. And he would go on to be mentored by both John Gill and John Wesley, two very prominent theologians of that time as well. Now, because of Gill and Wesley's influence on him, Robinson became what the source said, a Calvinistic Methodist, which I don't think those exist anymore. And he pastored a chapel in Mildenhall, Norfolk, England, for a year. And then a year later, he actually became a Baptist. And after receiving a call to preach at a Baptist church, this call was originally just to fill in for one Sunday, but I guess he was a good salesman or something. He went on to actually pastor that church full time as well for a while. So that's all really the details we have of Robinson's life up until his death. And as I mentioned before, the details of his later life are contested. I found three different accounts of what might have happened to him at the end of his life. The first account says Robinson eventually abandoned orthodoxy and became a Unitarian under the influence of Joseph Priestley, who was a man that Robinson befriended. And the account says Robinson died a man who no longer believed in the divinity of Christ and was consistently swept to and fro onto new theologies as he encountered them along his journey. Now, the second account implies that Robinson eventually apostatized and just completely left the church altogether. There is a story told, it's unverifiable, but it's sort of a rumor, that Robinson was riding in a stagecoach near the end of his life when a woman next to him began humming the hymn "Come Thou Fount" that he wrote. And she asked him what he thought about the hymn that she was humming. And his response was, quote, "Madam, I am the poor, unhappy man who wrote that hymn many years ago, and I would give 1,000 worlds, if I had them, to enjoy the feelings I had then." Now, the last account of Robinson's life, which I hope is the true account, that states that he never deviated from the church, nor fell into heresy. The accusations of him being a Unitarian were actually just that. They were just accusations, nothing more. Not long after he was accused of becoming a Unitarian alongside Joseph Priestley, Robinson was said to have preached a sermon that boldly declared that Jesus was, in fact, God. A quotation from the sermon reads, "Christ in himself is a person infinitely lovely as both God and man," end quote. So despite what may have happened to Robinson, even if we were to grant that he apostatized or even became a heretic, it's important that we don't throw out the baby with the bathwater on this one. "Come Thou Fount" is a theologically rich and glorifying hymn. In the other hymns I mentioned, I included a few lines that stood out to me, and this whole hymn stands out to me. But there are a couple of parts that I would like to look at a bit more deeply. "Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood." Now, you can speculate that Robinson's inspiration for these lines, they were drawn from the parable of the lost sheep found in Luke chapter 15. And there is sort of a modern hermeneutic people like to use when they place themselves in the places of other biblical characters in times of trouble. you may have encountered this before. A maybe not so careful pastor might preach that the difficulty and trials you're facing in your life are Goliath, but you are David. And that's just wrong. If anybody is going to be substituted in the place of David, it's obviously going to be Jesus. He is the conquering king, not us. And Goliath is, unfortunately, he's not the lion at the DMV. Goliath is not the studying you have to do for your midterms, nor is he your boss that won't give you the big promotion. If anything, Goliath is sin. He's just sin. Robinson, however, recognizes the role of man in salvation. We're not the shepherd, nor are we just a sheep. We are the sheep that wanders from the fold, that leaves the good shepherd, and that goes astray for our own reasons and pleasures. And it's the shepherd, and the shepherd alone, who seeks us and carries us back to the fold so as to rescue us from danger, all while laying down his life for the sheep. The second section from the hymn that resonates with me is this: "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above." As a true member of the Reformation, in the first line of this section, Robinson affirms what we call sola gratia, that is, grace alone. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. And the next line is Robinson's plea for God to control his wandering heart. For those who don't know, a fetter, it's an old English word for a chain or a bond or a shackle that a prisoner would wear around their ankles just to keep them from running away. And it's here that Robinson recognizes that it is not us who fetter ourselves to God, but rather it is God who, by his goodness, fetters himself to man. And again, another older English word used here is prone. And most of the time, you'll likely hear the word prone used to describe a lying position, sort of like in the medical field, if a patient is lying prone when they lie flat on their stomach. But obviously, that's not what Robinson is describing here when he says we're prone to wander. When he mentions prone, he's speaking of something somebody is likely or liable to suffer from. So in other words, because of the condition of man, we are by nature prone, destined to wander. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And this line always gets me because it's one of those, as Edward mentioned recently, it's one of those really hard truths. And anybody in this room who takes a moment to just do a second of Christian contemplation will agree with me that, yes, I am also prone to wander. I'm prone to leave the God I love. On my own, I am helpless. Now, I am a firm believer in the doctrine of the preservation of the saints. No question about it. I believe Jesus when he says that all the Father gives him will come to him, and he will by no means cast them out and lose not one. I believe that. But I also recognize that I can't tell the future. I don't know what tomorrow brings. But what I do know for sure is what I feel right now, and what I know about myself. And what I do know about myself is that I am prone to wander, and I feel it. This line reminds me of a testimony video I watched years ago by a man named David Wood. David was a militant atheist. He was a diagnosed psychopath who was thrown into prison for attempting to kill his father with a ball-peen hammer for no particular reason. And it was in prison that David met another inmate named Randy, who shared the gospel with him. And after many years of kicking and screaming, David finally believed. But he also recognized his helplessness, how unstable he was, how unreliable he was. Even upon the first moments of belief, he too recognized that he was prone to wander. This is a quote from David's testimony. He said, "So I bowed down on my bunk, not sure of much of anything, and I prayed, I didn't know how to pray, but I prayed. And I said, God, I don't know if I'm going to believe in you tomorrow, but I believe in you right now. If you can do anything with me, you're welcome to it. This is the urgency that is recognized by Robinson in his last line. The line, "Here's my heart, O take and seal it for thy courts above." The urgency that is produced when you realize how wandering your heart truly is. And when you finally have a moment of clarity to see how whimsical your loyalty can be, you can understand the desperation and the plea that God would take our hearts and seal them before we wander again. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, "In a favorable time, I listened to you, and in a day of salvation, I've helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And that's all I have for you this morning. Thoughts, questions, concerns? Yes?
I know you said we don't know very much about Robinson's later life. Mm-hmm. Do you know if he ever did get married and have children? Do you have children and grandchildren?
That's amazing. I knew that you specifically were going to ask me this. I knew it. As I was writing, I knew it. None of the accounts that I read said anything about a wife or children. So I don't know if he ever married. But it was just very limited information about him, so he might have, and it just wasn't known. I don't know.
Do you know how old he was, when he died?
He was born in 1735, and I believe he died. His book was published in 1790, so he was still alive at that time. But he died in the 1700s at some point.
If he had been married, he definitely could have had grandchildren.
Oh, he could have. He was old enough to, for sure. But I don't know for sure. Yeah. Anything else?
I was just thinking about the different accounts of what may have happened with him.
Mm-hmm.
And thinking about virtually every Bible hero, minus Jesus himself, they're flawed.
Mm-hmm.
There's good. God uses them. They love the Lord. But the problem is they're still with themselves. And, you know, I don't know if God does that in his wisdom, that we won't put man on some sort of even footing or even be tempted to do that. You know, like we admire David, but not all of it.
Mm.
Right? We admire Peter, but not all of it.
Mm.
And if we dug into the lives of all these hymn writers, certainly there's failures in there too.
Mm-hmm.
But whatever is true and right, it came from the Lord.
Right. I really did enjoy seeing everybody's reaction when we named the hymns. I wasn't anticipating that, but just to hear someone say one and everyone be like, "Oh yes, that's a good one." I really liked that. That was nice. Well, I suppose I can pray for us and we could be done a bit early. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for all that you continue to bless us with. I pray that you would have mercy on us as we go now to worship you. And I pray, Lord, that we would glorify you with our worship and our songs. We thank you, Lord, for the saints of the past who took the time to write these hymns for us. We thank you that we have them and that we can sing them to you, Lord. And I pray that you would have mercy on us and enable us to continue worshiping you in spirit and truth. Be with us now in our next worship hour. We pray this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.